Have you ever noticed how so-called religious people just don't like new things very much? Well, at least a lot of them don't. Guess we can't say that about everybody, but most of us, we kind of get comfortable in our church buildings, comfortable with our pastor, comfortable with the routine, the order of things, and then we don't want anybody to change it. And when they do, we get kind of worked up from time to time. Today we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 8, where the writer says, now the point of what we're saying is this. Isn't it always good when the person who is making the case gets to the point? That's going to happen today. We're going to deal with the entire 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews here on our Bible study program, live Bible study, where you can call in with your questions and comments. Give you phone numbers here in just a little bit. But first of all, let us say good morning and welcome to Pastor David Boyce Clare. Pastor Boyce Clare has two parishes, Faith Lutheran Church in Velda City and Bethesda Lutheran Church in Pine Lawn. Good morning, sir. How are you?
Good morning, Chuck. How are you?
I'm doing pretty well. Pastor Boyce Clare was telling me before we went on the air that they made him a chaplain down there at the police department in which city?
In Northwoods, where I live.
In Northwoods. So what does that mean? What kind of additional responsibilities?
Well, I and another gentleman who is an African-American pastor were made chaplains of the police department, but we're kind of also responsible to minister to city employees if called upon. And, you know, another of my friends from way back was a chaplain at his, when he was pastor out in New Melle, too.
And so do you get called upon once a year or once a month or once a week?
So far, not, but we're going to set up a kind of a schedule where we will be on duty and everything. And I told them that I'm on call.
What does it mean to be on duty?
Well, maybe ride around with the police officers and the squad cars, and you know, maybe
you're going to be a pack and a 45.
I don't think so.
I'm a
civilian. It says I'm a civilian on
I see. So the we had a conversation here with, I think it was Pastor Michael Cum from down in Millstadt, and he had in his lifetime done, I think, some police work or emergency kind of work. And he was talking about how just as a pastor he showed up at the scene of an emergency, not really card-carrying chaplain like yourself, but his services were needed there. And I think he was allowed to, you know, come onto the emergency scene because there were deaths involved and there were people who were all shaken up, and he was very helpful. Could you be called upon to do something like that?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And are you ready for that?
Well, with God's help, I will endeavor to do the best I can to witness Christ to them and pray with them and encourage them in such circumstances.
Well, God's blessings on your new responsibilities.
Thank you.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Lord Jesus Christ, you are seated at the right hand of the throne on high, and as such you are present everywhere, both as God and as man, and you understand what we go through in our lives. You understand our need to be comforted in times of trial, and it is to you that we pray that you would be with us and guide us as we study your precious word today, and that you would touch the hearts of people who hear within the sound of our voice can hear the precious good news of the new covenant of salvation. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Back in the first century, when the letter to the Hebrews was written, there was already a set of scriptures. There was already probably countless copied scrolls of what we now refer to as Old Testament text.
And there were translations of them, too. There was the Greek translation, the Septuagint.
So there was a Bible, if you will. I just can't envision a situation where people who had in their possession for thousands of years. Scriptural texts, holy writ, if you will, are going to listen to some guy writing to the Hebrews saying, well, I got a new thing here. There's a new covenant. There's a new sheriff in town. There's a new chaplain on duty. And it's better than that old one you got.
Yeah.
So make room, because we got a new Savior, and we got a new Testament. We got a new covenant, and it's great. You know, I'm thinking 100 out of 100 people who hear that are going to say, I don't think so. As a matter of fact, if I were to come over to one of your parishes there and say, Pastor Boyce Clare, I'd like to speak to your congregation this morning because I got a new word. I got a third testament that I want to talk about here, and we're going to set aside the New Testament. We're going to set aside, I think you'd throw me out of my ear, wouldn't you?
Well, I wouldn't let you say anything.
Well, of course.
I'd sit down and talk to you for a while.
So why are we listening to the writer of the book to the Hebrews here?
Well, because God kept his promise in the coming of Christ, and Christ, of course, manifested himself as the fulfillment of God's promise, and that's, of course, all of what was done by the apostles and the evangelists, that they were showing how Christ had fulfilled Scripture, and so, in other words, it was God who was intervening and saying, I've got something new for you guys.
Do you think it would be unfair of me to characterize religious people, generally speaking, for the most part, as stubborn people?
I think that when you speak about them being stubborn, it's sort of like they're with the help of God, they are unmovable when it refers to the Word of God.
Actually, I think they can be fairly unmovable without the help of God.
Yes, and there's always a fear about change. Of course, I like to think that maybe it's a desire to be, because God doesn't change, maybe people want to be like him, so they don't want to change.
But, you know, Jesus came along preaching this new message himself, and it got him crucified.
Mm-hmm.
And it got him crucified largely through the impetus provided by the religious leaders of the day. If there was anybody who wanted him dead, it was the people who ostensibly were in charge of the Old Testament or the Scripture of the day. So I find it fascinating that this survived at all. I think that if I went to 100 churches and said, I've got a newer new covenant to talk about, I think I would get thrown out of 100 churches. I can't imagine that there'd be a single exception. And for the writer to the Hebrews to have his letter preserved in the New Testament scriptures is quite a remarkable thing, isn't it?
Yes, and because it is one of those books of the New Testament that were disputed, we call them the anti-legomena. So it isn't.
Well, that's a fine big word. The anti-legomena?
Yes, one of them, and because it was. There was some doubt as to whether it was written by an apostle or had apostolic authority the other ones.
Apparently, since we don't know who wrote it, since we don't know for sure anyway who wrote it.
Now, I think probably Dr. Brighton maybe said that Luther thought Apollos wrote it. But
he can't prove it.
Nope.
All right, let's read here. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 in Hebrews chapter 8. We've been through seven chapters of what I think is argumentative or contentious debate on the order of the book of Romans, almost. This person has laid out a fairly careful and well-crafted argument leading to chapter 8, where he says, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. I can just see me making that argument over there at your church. If that second covenant had not been faultless, there would be no need for a third. Out of here! Get him out of here, right?
Well, and you probably might have some arguments as to how it hasn't helped. Martin Luther during the Reformation was really disappointed in the people of Wittenberg because they took the gospel for granted and just were lazy bellies, as he would call them. I mean,
lazy bellies. Ooh, I like that.
But he probably used a lot more colorful language as well.
Colorful man, this Martin Luther.
I wanted to say, too, about Hebrews. Hebrews is probably one of the person who wrote this book knew his Greek very well, because there's a lot of words in this epistle.
Such as?
Well, like, for instance, these words may have been elsewhere in the New Testament, but just one I noticed. Well, like palaiumenon, of course, that means to make old. Or there was another one too I noticed, but the fellow really had quite a grasp of Greek. Well, right at the end, the word for ready to disappear, aphanismu. There's probably even more exotic words that he uses in this text. So the man was probably had Greek as his first language, not Aramaic as Jesus and the apostles.
So, based on what we read here, I'm forming the picture in my mind that the tabernacle, which is described for us in the Torah, somewhere in the first five books. I don't know where it is. Exodus? Is it in Exodus? Or?
Yes. In Exodus is where when Moses is shown the pattern
all
on Mount Sinai.
All the various colors, the gold rings, the various poles that hold up the tent, everything done really to extraordinary detail there. The tabernacle was supposed to be and look a certain way. And now we find out from Hebrews 8 that it was supposed to look and be that way because it was a replica of something that exists in the heavenly eternal realm. Is that what I'm seeing here in Hebrews 8?
That's the argument that he's using here. Of course, it's not like all of heaven, of course, is the holiest place. There is no longer a veil or this really thick curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, because as we hear from Scripture that when Christ was, when he died on the cross, that was split from top to bottom, which shows that God is now present. And I think it also points to the church, that it's like a the true tabernacle or the abode of God is with his people. And again, you know, the Old Testament tabernacle was what's the idea of how God has to be appeased with the shedding of blood, that in order for him to be reconciled or to be brought together back with his people, there has to be an atonement that's made. And then you had in the old covenant the sacrifices of the animals that and the blood that was sprinkled and so on.
When you close your eyes in death and you open your eyes in eternity, are you expecting to see pearly gates?
Well, no. I'm expecting to see Jesus, I guess. Later you'll be treated in the Epistle to the Hebrews about what we're going to see. Myriads of angels and the souls of just men make perfect, and Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith.
So you're expecting to open your eyes in eternity and behold Jesus?
Yes.
Because some of us are kind of expecting to open our eyes in eternity and behold St. Peter. And St. Peter's going to say, welcome to heaven. There's the line over there to see Jesus. You take a number. Yours is 1,578,000,000, whatever it is. And then, but you got eternity, so eventually you'll get there. You expect to see Jesus immediately.
Yes, I do. If it's his will.
This, well, extremely well said. So, because of Hebrews 8, and the fact that this language suggests that the things that we see here in this realm, this temporal realm, are kind of shadow of the real or the true things that are in the eternal realm, I'm kind of expecting to see a glorious, majestic, beautiful temple in heaven, a building.
Ezekiel did, if you look at the...
Ezekiel did, yeah. See?
Mm-hmm.
And I'm...
I mean, this was a gigantic, we would be like little ants in the temple.
It just almost gives me goosebumps to think about it. And that's where, in heaven, God dwells. Jesus, as true God and true man, reigns at the right hand of majesty. I don't even know what I'm talking about here, but I just... in a localized way. I mean, you and I, we're going to have our bodies one day in heaven, are we not?
Yes.
We're not going to be like everywhere at all. We're not going to be omnipresent. We'll be localized in heaven, will we not?
Well,
I mean, you and I, we'll sit down and shake hands, and I'll say, hey, you can get rid of that chaplain card now because we don't have any of that stuff up here in heaven.
St. Peter, in his second epistle, says that we will be partakers of the divine nature, so we may be... able to do, or to be everywhere as well. I mean, as God wills, of course.
Well, so is there a building in heaven or not? Does Jesus take his own blood, the way Hebrews is going to tell us, the way the high priest did year after year after year in the traveling tent, the tabernacle, or later on in the heavenly temple, earthly temple in Jerusalem? Do you believe that Jesus actually took his own blood into a heavenly temple and poured it out on the mercy seat for the sins of all mankind? In this way, this is described as a shadow here in Hebrews 8.
I think that when the writer of the letter to the Hebrews speaks about that, he's more or less speaking about what he did on the cross. It's sort of like a picture to yourself such a place. I guess I'm a little bit leery of saying there's some big building up there. If you look at the picture of heaven given in Revelation, I there's a throne.
That's the part of the problem, because here on our Bible study program, unlike some teaching programs that you might hear on the radio in various places, our pastors teach that the book of Revelation is a symbolic book. And most of what you're seeing there, maybe including the pearly gates and the streets of gold, is more symbolic than real. And so I drag that back now into Hebrews, and I'm wondering, is this all symbolic language here, you think, Pastor, to say that the earthly temple was a shadow of the real temple in heaven? Because I'm kind of looking forward to seeing that place. I think that's the place that all of us, having laid down our sinful flesh, are going to want to be.
It's more than we can it's something more glorious and more beautiful than we can possibly imagine. And it does. The Hebrews is saying that there is such a a place up there. It says that Jesus passed through the heavens and he offered his own blood as a ransom for all of us. And that was the sacrifice. It says here that this high priest that lives forever has a sacrifice to offer. He offered himself and he offered his own blood. And that's the reality. Which was so nicely expressed yesterday on the study.
You see, and I really appreciate you being patient with me here, because I have a bunch of images that are running through my. You're being very chaplain-like, actually. I have a bunch of images that are running through my mind, and I'm trying to put them together. And I don't know. Maybe I'm not even supposed to try. Maybe God is just saying, "Chuck, Chuck, Chuck. The day will come when you will see, and then it'll be. Then you'll know. Otherwise, just concentrate on the Bible study, and that'll be enough." There is a place in Hebrews where it says that Jesus passed through the heavens.
Yes.
That is reminiscent of the high priest, the Aaronic high priest, mm-hmm. passing through the veil into the most holy place.
On the Day of Atonement.
And maybe it's not so much that there is a building in heaven like the tabernacle. Maybe passing through the heavens for Jesus is like passing through the veil for the temporal high priest. And heaven, all of heaven, is the most holy place.
Yes.
From wall to wall and floor to ceiling, if I could use a sort of like a three-dimensional description. And there isn't really a building up there.
Now, it says in Revelation, it says that there was no temple there, because the Lamb is the temple, and so on. Because God is present, there is no. It says in Revelation that there is no temple there in heaven. Because of God being there, you know, because like...
See, that's what we're wrestling with here, because we have taught many times the book of Revelation here in the Bible study, and we have made the case that that book has to be interpreted symbolically.
Yeah, yeah.
But I'm kind of coming at Hebrews 8 kind of literally. Do you think that's a wrong approach, that I should be using more of a symbolic approach to Hebrews chapter 8?
Well, I think that if that's the literal meaning of the text, you have to stand by it until it can be shown that it is symbolic. You have to have some indication that it is symbolic.
Because it seems to me that as a first century person, a Hebrew, because this is the letter to the Hebrews, who has had the Old Testament scriptures and scrolls for hundreds, thousands of years. If I'm going to buy into this argument, one thing that makes this argument really compelling is this vision or this picture of this heavenly dwelling and this heavenly activity. That is the important activity. Jesus, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, entering the holy place with his own precious blood to make atonement for the sins of all men for all time, which the temporal high priest, sinner, purified by ritual, doing once a year, only was a shadow. That has so much power that it has a tendency to open my mind, or maybe my heart, to the possibility that there is a new and better covenant. But you know, we religious people are stubborn, Pastor.
That's right.
And that's why I'm trying to explore this, because it is a powerful image. You're listening to the Bible study. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. When you picture heaven, do you see a big, glorious, beautiful temple up there on the mountain? We'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The original disciples confessed the cross. When it would have been easy to keep silent, they made their confession. When they could have felt, "What I say won't make any difference," they made their confession. They refuse to keep silent no matter the price. They confess the Christ because they belonged to him.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Jesus was sitting at the table with his disciples. In fact, he was sharing the Last Supper with them. Now, he knew what was going to happen, as he always does, but the disciples were more than a little perplexed. To help them see not just past the night, but also into the future, Jesus gave them a simple promise. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. I can imagine these short sentences running through the mind of St. John many years later. He was writing his New Testament letter to another fellowship who also were facing an uncertain future. Just as Jesus loved his disciples, so John loved the congregation at Ephesus, to whom he had preached for more than half a century. There were spiritual and even mortal enemies plotting and scheming against their congregation just across town. And these people used to be members of their congregation. John told them what he had heard from Jesus all those years before. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. William Barclay comments on these words, explaining what they can mean also for us. It is the lesson of life that the love of God can break every barrier down. It is true that man can exist. It is maybe true that a man can resist even to the end. But what is also true is that Christ always is knocking at the door of every heart. And it is possible for any man to hear the voice of Christ even above the many voices of the world. Lord, give us the certainty of knowing that you have already overcome the world, and teach us that by loving as we have first been loved, we too are overcomers. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who is the victor over all. Amen.
Diane Summers.
And I'm Steve Siegel. Join us on the next afternoon show, and we'll talk with Kimberly Martinez from Abstinence Clearinghouse. We'll talk about the merits of abstinence education.
We'll talk with Pastor Mark Laist about the opening of the Diet of Augsburg.
Oh, the Diet.
Yeah.
I'll also talk about a diet of buffalo meat with cowboy Ken Clem. And we'll talk about prayer coaching with Pastor James Nicodeme, all on the afternoon show on AM 850 KFUO.
Now, it's been said from the perspective of a few folks that I can be kind of a hard-headed guy. This comes as a shock to me. I mean, I find myself to be so flexible, so open-minded. But some people tell me that I can be kind of stubborn from time to time, especially my family. They've detected this. A little bit stubborn from time to time. And I have to think that if I were a first-century Hebrew, that I would be very resistant to any suggestion that my beloved scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, are going to be replaced by something new. But I am open to the discussion because of this majestic description here that the writer gives us in the first part of chapter 8. The only other thing, Pastor, that might persuade me that there's something to this new covenant business would be if you could show it to me in my Old Testament scriptures. And that's what the writer is getting ready to do here, it seems to me. Is that the way you see it?
Yes, and one thing I wanted to say, that when we're talking about the Old Covenant here, we're speaking about the manner of worship under Moses. We're not speaking about the Old Testament scriptures, because they as Paul says, they have been given us even for people of all time, so that we might have hope. So, you know, it's just simply the old worship of the temple and Moses and I can also say the synagogue as well, because it's now the church.
Well, in making the next section, the writer will quote from no less than Isaiah and Jeremiah. These are powerhouses in my Old Testament scriptures. So here's what the writer says. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." An argument from Isaiah, an argument from Jeremiah, and I have to admit here, grudgingly, because I am a little bit stubborn, that the Old Testament does talk about this new covenant. Can you fill me in on all this?
Absolutely, and Hebrews also says that actually the new covenant was something that occurred even 400 years before Moses in the covenant to Abraham, where he would be...
Well, now I'm really confused. I thought the new covenant occurred when Jesus said, "Take and drink, this is the cup of my blood, shed for the forgiveness of sins," a new covenant. I thought that happened when Jesus was here. You're saying it happened before Moses?
Yes, in the promise to Abraham. Of course, again, I imagine what one would say is that that is a promise of the establishment of the new covenant. And yes, when our Lord instituted his supper, he was instituting the new covenant.
Well, to me, instituting means starting.
Yeah.
You could almost make the case that the new covenant had its birth back in Genesis 3 when Jesus, or when God said to the
Eve,
woman.
Or actually to the serpent. Yeah, she said to the serpent, "I will put enmity," it's Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head and you shall crush his heel."
There's been a lot of promise talk here in these chapters in Hebrews. That is, in the beginning, the promise, is it not?
Yes. And that's the gospel.
So are you telling me the new covenant came before the old covenant? How could that be?
Well, it at least the promise of the new covenant, and then that's ultimately the way God deals with his people, is that they are saved by Christ and by his atonement. I liked how Pastor Tice talked about the planned obsolescence of the old covenant. I like to think of the sacrifices, I mean, among other things, that they were visual aids, that they showed the people what had to be done in order for there to be a redemption and an atonement, that the blood of an innocent victim had to be shed in order for God to be appeased. And again, maybe all of this is sort of like you said, that there's a stubbornness in the fact that there is no change. It's always the way God has dealt with us. And when it speaks about new covenant, as everything that it comes from God is always new, and that's why when he speaks of this as the old covenant, that is being done away because the substance has come in Christ, and then when it calls it the new covenant, because it comes from God, it's always something that's new. That's why the gospel is the good news. It's something we haven't heard before. It comes afresh from God.
You know, if I want to get myself in trouble here on the Bible study, which happens from time to time, all I got to do is say something slightly disrespectful toward the Old Testament. Especially if I get a guy in here like Dr. Reed Lessing or somebody from Concordia Seminary, one of these Old Testament guys, and I kind of put down the
Old
Testament.
Woo!
look out. No, they don't like that. But right here it says.
Yeah, but he'll be nice to you. When he was my classmate.
He's gentle. Is that right? But I can tell. I can see the fire in his eyes when I show a little disrespect to the Old Testament. It says here in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, implying, suggesting, maybe even affirming. The Old Testament was faulty, that it was flawed. Verse 13, the final verse in Hebrews chapter 8 says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You see, I was right all along. We don't need this Old Testament. So if I could tear phone books, I'd just grab this Old Testament here in my Pastor John Lukomsky imposed English Standard Version Bible. Just tear it out. We don't need it, Pastor. What do you think?
Well, I mean, again, it's not the Bible or not the Old Testament. It's the old worship arrangement with Moses, or it's the old cult of the sacrifice of animals, the temple, the synagogues, and all of that, because that was only to point us forward to Jesus Christ, who is the substance. He is the real thing that God was promising through this old system of worship that they had.
Well, now I'm a little confused here because I'm on the verge of coming to the conclusion that God gave us a flawed old covenant. But then in verse 9 of chapter 8, let me just go back here and pick it up where it begins in verse 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's back there in Exodus, before the Ten Commandments. And then he says, for they did not continue in my covenant. Suggesting maybe it's not God's fault, maybe it's not God's faulty Old Testament, suggesting maybe it was a good covenant, it was just these screwy, sinful people.
That's right.
That messed it up. So is it the covenant that's messed up, or is it the people who are messed up?
The people. Obviously, anything would work. Like I remember one time a Bible teacher said that any system of government on this earth can work. Democracy, communism, socialism, whatever. But the reason why things don't work is because people are sinful. That's why. So I think you just nailed the nail on the head when you said that it was these people that it didn't work with them. Jeremiah, Jeremiah also says, though I was a husband to them, they were not faithful to my covenant. That was the imagery that God used. As I'm like married to you, I am your God, you are my people, and they, of course, failed.
Like a marriage where one partner is faithful and the other partner cheats.
Yes.
Was unfaithful. That's us.
Yes.
And so the wedding, you've done many weddings, I'm sure.
Yes.
The wedding was valid. The promises were valid. It's the fault of the cheater.
Absolutely.
The adulterer, if you will.
Yes.
Let's take a phone call here. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Hey, Brother Chuck, how you doing?
I'm doing well. How are you?
Whenever I heard you quote that scripture over in 21:22 of Revelation about no temple in heaven, I just had to see. So I came up with in Revelations 11:19. Revelations 14:15-17, Revelations 15-5-8, Revelations 16:1, and Revelation 17:1. Not trying to prove you wrong, and I'm not trying to argue, but there
now,
is.
Now, Jim,
but
you there, are but, trying to argue. Let's be honest.
But there is a temple in heaven.
Well, now, let me just ask you one thing, Jim.
Okay.
Do you believe that the book of Revelation is primarily a literal book or a figurative book?
Oh, some of it's literal, some of it's figurative.
Oh, well, then if we started to argue here, we might be here for a while.
Oh, yeah, I know, but I know some of the, a little bit of the doctrine of Lutheran. You don't, you sort of kind of don't teach a millennium and so forth and on.
Well, we definitely don't teach that.
Yeah, well, I mean, it's in the Bible. I don't know why not, you know.
Well, because it's because you take it literally and I take it figuratively.
Well, that's okay. Yeah,
that's right. God bless you, sir.
Is this Chuck?
Yes, it is.
Oh, okay. Well, look, I'm not trying to prove you wrong, but look up in scriptures. There's a reason as to why it says over in 21:22 that there's no temple in heaven.
Okay.
So, bye-bye.
Thanks for the point. What do you think, Pastor?
Well, I have to say to that Jim can't blame you for that because I was the one that brought that up. And
but
I think
I have to say that I agree with you.
The point is that if you look at Revelation, there's a before and after. The before is mentioned there's this temple. And then later it says that when the new Jerusalem comes down as a bride for the bridegroom, the new abode for the people of God, that there is no temple because the Lamb is its temple. So maybe there's a before, there was, but then after, there isn't. I mean, if you're looking at the, I'm trying to look at Revelation here and seeing where that is.
But I didn't write down all those references, but. But see, this is—I mean—that is something that will be answered on that great day, and or when we arrive there, then we will all know fully. And until then, I appreciate Jim's perspective, and I hope he appreciates ours. All right, so in this verse 13 here, speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What does the word obsolete mean to you here in this context?
It means that it's no longer if useful or effective. It's no longer usable. It's kind of like it'll become a museum piece, something that you can set on a shelf and look at. And as that used to be the way we did it, but it's completely defunct or completely out of use.
When the writer to the Hebrews says that God, in this new covenant, after those days, it says in verse 10, that's after the first covenant, I put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people, etc., etc. I'll be merciful. I will remember their sins no more. Is he talking about this church age, this New Testament era that we're in now, this new covenant era that we're in now, or is he talking about eternity? After Judgment Day, it's going to look like this.
We have a foretaste of eternity in becoming Christians, of the law of God, which is the Word of God. It includes the gospel as well, is written on our hearts. Not on the tables of stone as with Moses, as he says there, but ultimately it is not brought to completion because we still sin and we still live in a fallen world and everything. But I think it's something
that now and not yet thing.
That exactly. That's what
that
is.
Another paradox.
Yes.
You know, when you're dealing with a simple guy like me, who does have a bit of a stubborn streak, these paradox things are very troubling. You know that, don't you?
They often put a fly into the ointment or into your a nice cool cup of tea for in the summer.
So, what do you want me to do with the Old Testament writings, Pastor Boyce Clare? Some folks, you know, we don't have a lot of time. And we crack our Bibles from time to time, do a little home Bible study, do a little personal Bible study. So we're going to concentrate on the New Testament. We're going to concentrate on the Gospels. You know, we're going to read the book of Revelation because that's a fascinating thing. You know, maybe pick out a couple of our favorite epistles. We got no time to go into Exodus or, oh my goodness, Leviticus, you know, boring places like that. And after all, it's obsolete anyway, so. Do you think I need to read the Old Testament texts, Pastor?
Oh, yeah, because the thing that's obsolete, again, is the Mosaic worship at the temple. The Old Testament has such rich expressions of the gospel. How could you get rid of Isaiah 53? And again, by reading about what Moses did in the wilderness, again we see Christ, because the whole purpose of the Bible is to bring Christ to our eyes. And as Luther said, that's what makes the Bible the Bible, is what promotes Christ.
When I read the story about Abraham and Isaac and the sacrifice of Isaac, when I read the story about Joseph in Egypt, when I read the story about Daniel in the lion's den, when I read the story of David and Goliath, are there shadows there that tell me something about this new covenant that the writer of the Hebrews is advancing? Are those stories shadows that help me understand the point that verse 1 says? Now, the point in what we are saying is this.
Yes, absolutely. They are. I think when Paul, of course, in when he's speaking in his epistles about, like in Colossians, a shadow of the things that are to come, is he's speaking about the laws, or the religious laws, the ceremonial, what we call the ceremonial law, when he speaks about it being shadows, but also the persons of the Old Testament, like David and Moses and Noah, can all be said to be prophecies of Christ. They're called types. Jesus is the antitype, and the type points forward to the one that is to come, the antitype.
What about worship? You got any shadows there? We got some things going on in worship. We have baptisms. We have weddings. We have Holy Communion. Are those things in any way a shadow after the fashion of Hebrews chapter 8?
No. That is, again, because Christ, of course, is the substance. It is Christ who is the one who is delivered in baptism, I wouldn't say it in marriage, of course, is from the Old Testament, or from the early times of it is an institution of God, which is people are blessed in the Lord. But I mean, the sacraments are Christ. So I would say that not baptism, absolution, the Lord's Supper, and the gospel are the substance, and that is the manner in which Christ comes to us in worship. And the wonderful thing is that it is here and now that he meets us in word and sacrament.
In the temple, Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, it had manna in it. It had Aaron's rod that budded. I think it had a copy of the Torah. Was that in there?
I think
Ten Commandments were the
the tables of stone, and that in fact, when it was opened in the time of King Josiah, they said nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of the Ten Commandments.
Do those typify something? Are those shadows? The light, the lampstand that's out in the holy place, not in the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place. Typify anything? The table of showbread, typify anything?
Well, you can see that they typify things in the new covenant. The lampstand is, there's seven like lamps or places where you like a candelabra. We sometimes use those in church.
The menorah.
Yes. That, of course, as in Revelation, it speaks about the seven spirits of God, or the sevenfold gifts of the Holy Spirit, and of course the.
What about I am the light of the world?
Yes. And again, you can see a lot of there's all and every parallel here between the things of the Old Testament. There's God always has a reason for what he does
I have this feeling that you and I, more me than you, since you're a pastor with a seminary education, are going to be sitting on a park bench there in heaven, and we're going to be thinking about some of these images that the Bible has, and at least I'm going to be slapping my forehead saying, well, of course, you know, when Jesus said, I am the bread of the world, that's what the show bread was all about, or, you know, I don't know if I can make that conclusion or not, but the images are going to, we're going to say they were screaming to us, and we were dull of mind and dull of hearing, and we didn't pick up on as many as we should have because they were so obvious. And it seems to me that's kind of what we're struggling with here today. We have images here in Hebrews chapter 8. Shadows. Where's the shadow caster? A shadow always points to the shadow caster. Where's the shadow caster, Pastor?
It's Jesus. I think my pastor in confirmation class always said, it's kind of like when the sun, of course, is shining from around a corner, and you see a shadow of something or someone coming around the corner, but you don't see the shadow caster, and as you get closer to the corner, but I mean the shadow caster comes around the corner, and that's Jesus, who is the one who casts that shadow.
I wonder, do you think that this argument here that's being made, I mean, the writer gets to chapter 8 and he says, okay, here's the deal. The point in what we are saying is this. And then he makes this case here. You think this is enough to persuade a kind of a stubborn, bullheaded first century religious person?
Since this is, of course, the gospel, that the Holy Spirit is working in the heart of the person that hears this, and this is such a powerful statement of faith about our Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine one of us, a human being, is seated at the right hand of the power of God, or rather, right hand of God. Notice how the writer of the letter to Hebrews likes to kind of paraphrase, you know, and tries to kind of get around it. Instead of saying at the right hand of God, he says the throne of the majesty in heaven, which he means at God's right hand. One of us is at the most powerful ruler of the universe, and as in Paul's beautiful letter to the Ephesians, where he says that he governs the entire universe for the benefit of his church. I mean, paraphrasing here. And that's really powerful.
Back to Hebrews chapter 4, this gospel message that you described here is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It carries the power with it intrinsically to accomplish the purpose for which, on this occasion, it was spoken by the Hebrew or the writer to the Hebrews.
Yes.
Good to see you, sir.
It's
I look forward to hearing chaplain stories next time we see you here.
We'll try.
I hope they're all positive. No emergencies or disasters.
Absolutely not.
Pastor David Boies Clair here on our Bible study program. Pastor Stephen Hauer is due up next. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.